John Morgan Oates. Dr. John Morgan Oates.
Oh, okay. All right. So, welcome everybody. Glad you're here. I've done quite a few talks on various questions related to apologetics. Some of you have even been to some of those talks. Archaeology, science, things like that. But my favorite, I guess, area of Christian evidence is just looking at Jesus. So I decided to talk to him with Jen. Let's just do a lecture where we're presenting the evidence for Jesus. So the question is, who is Jesus? There's a lot of views about that. Some people would say he's a sage, right? And that's not a spice, not parsley and rosemary. A sage, like a wise man, like the guy you go to the top of the hill and find the meaning of life. Would you say that Jesus is a sage? Okay, maybe. Some people would say that he's a prophet. Others would say he was a liar and a deceiver. Now, you could be more than one of these things at a time, but some of them seem to kind of cancel each other out. Crazy person. Messiah. Son of Man. That's an enigmatic title. Ezekiel was called Son of Man. Some people say that he is God in the flesh. All right. Some people say that he's a legend. There are people. In fact, we did a debate, a public debate on this question of if Jesus is even a real person. That was an interesting debate we put on. Some people say he's just a man, a good man, but just a man. I would say the most common view of Jesus, at least in the broad world, especially if you go outside of America, is that he's just one of a number of important religious leaders that had maybe some truth to provide to us. Kind of like Muhammad, Krishna, who's, by the way, not a real person, Buddha, Confucius, Baha'u'llah, etc. So let's think about this. Let's spend some time thinking about what other important religious figures in history have actually claimed about themselves. Confucius. So what did Confucius claim about himself? Anybody?
He was kind of related to God somewhat.
Did he claim to be related to God somewhat? No, he did not do that. No, he did not. What did Confucius say about himself? Well, I'll help you out. Which one on those, on that list did he claim to be? A sage. He claimed to be a smart guy. Okay? Would you agree that he was a smart guy?
Yeah.
All right. There you go. Now, the reason we're doing this is we're going to compare what different religious leaders said about themselves to what Jesus said about himself. All right. There you go. Joseph Smith. All right. By the way, I've got a book on Mormonism. You can pick up a copy if you want. What did Joseph Smith claim about himself? Could I use the list to maybe help you out?
Prophet.
All right. What else did he claim about himself? Yeah, he claimed to be a prophet. He also claimed to have had direct experience with Archangel Michael and other very important religious figures like God and stuff like that. Okay, let me see, who else? What about Baha'u'llah, the Baha'i faith, claimed to be the prophet? There's an interesting, what about Buddha? The whole religion, something like 500 million people on some level ascribe to Buddha as their religious leader. What did Buddha claim about himself? Did he claim,
That he's a mere man.
He didn't claim to be more than a mere man, I guess is what you're saying. Did he claim to be a prophet?
No.
Did he claim to work miracles? No. So basically he claimed to have a wise path to self-realization, the three noble truths and the eightfold path and all that kind of stuff. All right, Moses. There's an important religious figure. What did Moses claim about himself? Claimed to be a prophet. Anything else? Hmm? Man of God, okay. How about miracle worker? Yeah, okay. All right, miracle worker. All right, Muhammad. I've done this lesson in Muslim countries, and I take that cartoon out when I do this. Thank you for your drawing, Billy, but now we have to kill you. Anyway, what's interesting is Muhammad's claims about himself mirror almost exactly Joseph Smith's claim about himself. And Joseph Smith was actually quite aware of that. All right, so basically Muhammad claimed to be a prophet, to be the final and greatest prophet. All right, so is Jesus a guru or a great prophet, one of many important spiritual leaders? I think you know where I'm headed. Most of you probably know where I'm headed here. So there's this idea, there's all these different paths, kind of, you know, different ways to get to the more or less the same place, Baha'u'llah or Buddha or Krishna or Jesus or Moses or, you know, any of the above. Now, I'm going to argue that this idea, different paths to the same place, is utter nonsense based on who Jesus said he was. Because if Jesus is who he says he is, then some of these other people are in a sort of a bad place. So we're going to have a three-part outline. First, we're going to look at the claims of Jesus about himself. Okay. Then we're going to look at evidence from messianic prophecies, and then we're going to look at the resurrection. By the way, just so you know, this is a pretty basic Christian Evidences talk. Pretty basic. But, I mean, one of the reasons we're doing this is so we have some visitors who kind of get introduced to Jesus, but also to give you some material, maybe, when you're sharing with people. All right, so we're going to talk about what Jesus claimed about himself. So, now I'm going to make the assumption, and we could debate this, that the New Testament reasonably well reports what Jesus actually said about himself. That's an assumption. All right, and as we look at these, we're going to have to conclude that either he is the only religious leader of any significant importance at all, or he's an evil person, really bad, crazy, insane, liar, deceiver, really bad person, who some people did a favor when they took him out. What's interesting is the average response to Jesus falls somewhere in between. You know, nice guy, you know, I sort of believe in him, that kind of thing. Either that or he is the Son of God, he is the Messiah, he is God in the flesh. So let's look at some of the claims of Jesus. Okay? John 5:39. He says to the Pharisees, "You diligently study the scriptures, thinking in them you have eternal life." But he says, "These are the very scriptures that testify about me." So what's Jesus claiming here? He's claiming the entire Bible was about him. Imagine that. So imagine Zane. Hi, Zane, stand up. All right. Why don't you sort of make this claim and see how it works with the crowd?
The Bible talks about me.
Okay, now, when he said that the first time, you laughed. But now, Zane, I want you to be...
The Bible talks about me.
All right, now you're thinking, this guy's crazy, all right? Your first thought, thank you, Zane, you can sit down. I mean, has any religious leader made such a claim that the entire scripture was about them? Okay. What about John 6:35 and verse 51? In fact, let me actually read it. Why not? John 6. I can either see y'all or read my Bible. I can't do both simultaneously. I had a little surgery a couple weeks ago. All right, here we go. I'll do the one I'll start in verse 47. "Very truly I tell you, the one who believes this has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So what's Jesus claiming here? He says, I'm the bread of life. He says, if you feed, I guess metaphorically, if you feed on me, you'll have eternal life. Did Moses say something like that? Buddha? No. Has any human being ever made a claim even remotely like this? The answer is, yeah. They're in the crazy place. I don't know if you spent time in those crazy places, but you see people that make claims like this. Alright? Now, here's the point. Either Jesus is the bread of life, or what's the alternative? I mean, the most arrogant, out of touch, whatever. Right? And we're going to look at some of his claims, and then we're going to look at the reaction to that. But remember, when Jesus said this, even many of his followers said, that's too way over the top, and they left. Yes? But what had Jesus done, I don't know, a few hours before he made this claim? Oh, he made bread.
Yeah.
Right? From nothing. Yeah. Who is Jesus? Now let's do John 8:46. I like this one. John 8:46. Jesus speaking to a crowd of people, some of whom had known him since he was a youth, others of which had recently heard about him. John 8:46. I'm going to start in verse 45. Yet because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. So what's Jesus claiming about himself here? It's an implied claim, but what's he claiming about himself?
Sinless.
All right, I'm not going to have Zane. Let's have Jose stand up. All right, help us out here. All right. Can you prove him guilty of sin? Yeah? How about Jalissa? Yeah, okay. I mean, what about Muhammad? Now, it's kind of interesting. Our Muslim friends kind of imply that he is virtually sinless. You know, kind of the whole peace be upon him. But he had a famous bad temper. And a few other things. I don't want to diss another political, religious leader here. We'll just say, yeah, he was definitely a sinner. Mm-hmm. What about Moses?
Yeah.
Yeah. No. Joseph Smith? Oh, don't get me started on that one. All right. Yeah. And Jesus said, can anyone prove me guilty of sin? Right? To a crowd, many of whom had known him for a long time. And what was their reaction to that implied claim? The Jews answered him, aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? Right? So any of us here who had a bunch of people who had known us our whole life, if we said, can anybody prove me guilty of sin? Can I get started? So he asked, can anybody prove me guilty of sin? And what was the response? Let's go back to our list. What was their response?
Crazy.
Wait a minute, what's that have to do with whether he sinned or not? And I would imagine, some of the apostles saying, well, there's that one time. No, that wasn't, that was probably the right thing to do. You know what I'm saying? I don't know if they thought about it. I don't know if they ever thought about it up till now. But the answer is, no. So he claimed that the entire Old Testament was written about him. He claimed to be the bread of life. All right, he claimed to be a sinless person. All right, let's look at another claim, John 8, verse 58. This is a pretty solid claim here. All right. So in the context, he's talking about Abraham, and he says, you guys are a bunch of sinners. You're not children of Abraham. If you are children of Abraham, blah, blah, blah. That's what he's saying there. Verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. Which kind of ties into the Old Testament that was written about me, right? You are not yet 50 years old, they said to him, and you have seen Abraham? Very truly I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. The picture up there is on purpose, right? What's Jesus claiming? He's claiming to be God. Right? At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. I mean, is that a rational response to the claim? Absolutely. Absolutely. Because the way I see it is, maybe I'm too rational here, but the way I see it is there's two possibilities. Jesus is God, or he's not God. And if he is God, then all these other religious leaders fall into either insignificance or liars, or some version of that. Okay? Has anybody ever claimed, any human being ever claimed that they were God? Yeah, right, in the crazy place. But nobody would take them seriously. Nobody would take them seriously. So Jesus claims to be God. That's a pretty heavy claim there. John 10:30, kind of related, but I'll read it. It's kind of a fun one. John 10, verse 30. All right. I'll start in verse 28. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now, I suppose there's two possible interpretations of this. Maybe Jesus is saying, I'm really close to the Father. I have an amazing relationship with the Father. Maybe that's what he's saying. Or maybe he's saying, I'm God. Well, which is he saying? Well, I don't know. But let's look at the response. All right? And they said, again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, I've shown you many good works in the Father. For which of these do you stone me? Said, we're not stoning you for any good work, they replied, but for blasphemy. Because you, a mere man, claim to be God. And Jesus said, no, you're misinterpreting me. No. I'm not claiming to be God. I mean, if you were accidentally having been interpreted as having claimed to be God, and somebody said, oh, so you're claiming to be God, what would you say right away?
No.
Dude. You know? The angel bows down, you say, hey, get up, don't bow down to me. I'm just a mere human being. Jesus claimed to be God. Okay? Did Jesus make any other pretty crazy claims? My favorite one is in John 11. That's my favorite of the claims that Jesus made about himself. The context, of course, is with Lazarus. Lazarus, Mary, and Martha were probably closer friends to Jesus even than some of his apostles. You get a strong sense of that. How many people had Jesus healed? Thousands, literally thousands. Lazarus, very, very close friend, is deathly ill. So Mary and Martha say, Jesus, please come. Jesus there, you know, I'm kind of busy. You know, I've got some stuff going on here and, you know, I'm taking care of some people. So no, not coming right now. Now, of course, we know that Jesus knew exactly what was going on, don't we? We know that. Hello, everybody. Glad you made it. Yeah, get some pizza. So, let's go to verse 25. So he's coming, Lazarus dies. He's been in the tomb for 4 days. It's a very warm climate. What's the condition of a dead body after 4 days? All right, I'm a chemist. And two of the compounds that are produced in significant quantities by this time are called putrescine and cadaverine. Okay, those compounds, they're certain kind of alkylamines, okay? That's organic chemistry. All right, so anyway, verse 25. I'll go back to verse 23. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again," speaking of Lazarus. Martha answered, "I know he'll rise again in the resurrection of the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" And when John interjects one of these "do you believe this" questions in his gospel, he intends you to answer that question. So what's Jesus claiming? He's claiming if you believe in him, you will live even though you die. Did anybody else make a claim like that? I don't know, Joseph Smith, or just go down the list. No person has ever made a claim even remotely similar to this one. All right? But like I said, Jesus had a habit of making claims and then doing something that kind of backed it up, right? So we go out to the tomb, don't we? I think you know what happens out there at the tomb. All right? Verse 38, Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," Martha, the sister of the dead man, said, "by this time there's a bad odor, for he's been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you'd see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you. They've heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Has any other religious leader ever raised somebody from the dead? Well, Elijah, maybe. Maybe Elijah. And I love what it says next. "Therefore, many of the Jews who'd come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him." Well, yeah, what do you think? Possibly. But then it says, a few verses later, others decided to kill him, right? And who was it that said it's better that one person die for all the people and all that kind of stuff? All right, so why did they kill Jesus? Is it because they didn't believe he raised Lazarus? No. The reason they decided to kill him is because they did believe he raised Lazarus. Because if Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, that means they got to deal with this guy. I mean, who is this Jesus? Well, who is he? He is the one about whom the entire Bible was written, at least according to his own words. He is a sinless person, the only one who ever lived. He is God in the flesh, right? And he is the resurrection and the life. And again, the way I see it is, it seems like this is like a digital choice, you know, yes or no. And there's certainly no in between here. If Jesus is just a guru, then this makes no sense at all. So really, during Jesus' ministry, the world was divided into two groups, pretty much. Amen, Jesus is Lord, and we gotta kill him. Those seem to be the two main groups. Alright? Because if Jesus isn't who he says he is, then Christianity is a terrible, dangerous, deceptive, horrible religion. Right? And if Jesus is just a guru, or a social revolutionary only, then that's an impossible conclusion. That doesn't make any sense. And again, what Jesus asked here, and we could talk about his other claims on the way, the truth, and the life, etc. All right. So now I want to talk about, a good question is, well, let's propose, maybe Jesus was crazy. Did anybody he knew closely actually think he was crazy? Yeah, his family said, our brother, I think he's crazy. And if you're going to go around saying to the Pharisees, you bunch of whitewashed tombs, you know, you brood of vipers, that's kind of crazy right there. All right, but the thing is, what do crazy people do? Jesus, he didn't act like a crazy person. Or is he a liar? Again, the idea that he's a liar is nonsense. It doesn't make any sense. All right. So what we have then is this person who made religious claims that have very, very strong implications on your life. Right? Because he said, I'm the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me will live even though they die, which means probably what you ought to do is believe in him. All right? And didn't he say in John 8, you know, those believers, if you hold my teachings, then you know my disciples, and you know the truth, you know the truth will set you free. So I want to look at one more line of evidence, because the thing is, who is Jesus? So one line of evidence is his claims about himself. Another line of evidence is the statements made about him in the Old Testament. We already read John 5, 39 and 40, right? But what about Luke 24, 44? Here Jesus has already been raised from the dead, and Jesus, at least according to the Gospels, was very, very well aware of the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, right? Do you think Jesus ever read Isaiah 53?
Heck yeah.
Yeah? Where did his first sermon come from? Oh, Isaiah 62. Scroll. Oh, 53. Oh, forget that one. 62. And what did he say about Isaiah 62? The same thing he said in John chapter 5. Written about me.
Wow.
All right? So let's talk about the messianic prophecies. In Luke 24, 44, he said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms. Now let's be a total skeptic and say, all right, Jesus, what he wants to do is he wants to come out as the Messiah. So what he's going to do is he's going to read the Old Testament. He says, hey, ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. Okay, what's it cost to rent a donkey? You know, we just rent a donkey. All right, so what we're going to do is we're going to look at messianic prophecies. We're going to try to look at it from the skeptic's perspective and see what comes from that. All right, so were these prophecies really written before? Or maybe the Christians just sort of made them up post-Jesus? All right, the problem with that is it's the Jewish scripture. So it doesn't make a whole lot of sense that the Jews would say, sure, Christians, you go ahead and change our scripture to put the Messiah in there. Sure, go for that, right? But the fact is, we have manuscripts from well before the time of Jesus. We have the Septuagint translation, the Pentateuch done in 250 BC, all or nearly all the Old Testament translated from Hebrew to Greek by around 200 BC. All right? And we have many manuscripts of the Septuagint. Then, of course, we have the Dead Sea Scrolls. That's cave number four, the largest cache of Dead Sea Scrolls found. Let me see. We have, this is the great Isaiah scroll. This is a scroll including Isaiah 53, dated to 150 BC. So let me ask you a pretty simple question. Was the book of Isaiah written before Christ lived? Yeah. To deny that is to be crazy. that's crazy. So for sure, these things are written. Now, whether Jesus fulfilled them and blah, 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 but these definitely predated Jesus. Isaiah was written right around 700 BC. What was going on in California 700 years ago? Okay, well, there was acorns and there were Native Americans and doing their thing. Those white people hadn't gotten here yet, right? Okay, question number two. How do I know these things really happen? Now, what I'm going to do is, there are a lot of messianic prophecies. But we're going to look at like seven or eight. I purposely chose the ones about which their historical fulfillment is a matter of record, even from people who weren't Christians, like Tacitus or Josephus and things like that. I'm not going to read these. This thing is published at my website. You can read these things. In fact, we'll come back to Josephus and Tacitus later. All right. But by the way, we're going to look at, I think, of the roughly 10 things we're going to look at, two of those 10 are not a matter of historical record outside of the Bible. So I'll try to remind you of that. So I'll ask, is this something we know is true even separate from the Bible? I'll try to remember to ask that question on these different prophecies. Okay, got it? Question number three. Are these really messianic prophecies? All right, so you read Nostradamus. People like to, so Nostradamus was prophesying the assassination of John Kennedy. You know, all stuff like that, you know. How do I know? Because maybe, you know, Jesus, I don't know, he eats a plum and there's something about eating plum. So see, you know, maybe it's kind of like that. Now, all but one of the messianic prophecies we're going to look at are ones that the Jews themselves called messianic before Jesus was ever born. There's going to be one exception. I'll explain that when I get there. Okay, question number four. Here's the one I brought up earlier. Could Jesus, planning to on deceiving the people into accepting as the Messiah, could he have tried to fulfill the prophecy so he could kind of bolster that claim? Well, the problem is getting pierced for our transgressions, and the problem is piercing of hands and feet. That seems like a really bad path towards greatness, towards everybody saying, yes, you're this awesome Messiah. Because you got to get killed, and there's some bad things involved in that. Besides, we're going to look at some prophecies. That's insane to propose that Jesus could have sort of arranged to fulfill this prophecy. So let's start with Isaiah 53. I'm going to assume that a majority of this crowd is at least a little bit familiar with Isaiah 53. Now, one of the prophecies in verse 3 is, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Now, number one, is this a fact about Jesus of Nazareth we know of regardless of just the Bible? Is this a historical fact? Absolutely. All right, number two, was it written before Jesus was born? Absolutely. Number three, could Jesus have read the scripture and say, all right, I got to get despised and rejected so that I can claim to be the Messiah? Could he have done that?
Yeah.
Yeah. That's pretty much what he did. All right, so we'll give this one to the skeptic. All right, skeptic, you won that one. All right, how about he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we were healed. Now, could Jesus have arranged to get pierced? Pierce? It's a joke. Pierce is here, right? I saw him come in. He was here a minute ago. All right. He's getting some fresh air. Alright, could Jesus, cause, you know, I gotta get pierced. That's just one of those, it's part of the whole plan to kinda launch my Messiah campaign. I got a Messiah complex here. I gotta get pierced. Alright? Sure, he's up on the cross. He says to the soldier, hey dude, you're killing me. Making light of this is probably kinda, I probably shouldn't do that, but hey, do me a favor. Just trust me, and my friends will pay you, you know, 50 shekels later. After I die, please just do me a favor and pierce me in the side. Just do me a favor. All right, that's almost blasphemous to think of it that way. Maybe I shouldn't even have done that, but. All right, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Now this is a fact. This is what happened. We know this is what happened. We don't just need Bible authors to tell us this. Is this what Jesus did? Could he have done this in order to fulfill the prophecy? Well, I guess so. So let's go on to the next one. How about this messianic prophecy? Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, did you know that there are actually two Bethlehems in Israel? Bethlehem Ephrathah is the smaller of the two. All right. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you're small among the clans of Judah, out of what you will come for me, one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Is this indeed a messianic prophecy?
Yes.
Absolutely. Did the Jews themselves consider it so? Yes, they did. Could Jesus have arranged to be born in Bethlehem?
No.
Well, yeah, if he's God, but that's the whole point. All right? So, you know, Shane, I know you're thinking about possibly claiming to be the Messiah. So, were you born in Bethlehem?
Yeah.
You were?
Really?
All right. Now, all right. Okay. So, you can't be the Messiah unless you get born in Bethlehem. But what's another interesting one is Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. He says, in the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Now, I know most of you don't even know where Zebulun and Naphtali are. I'm going to show you a map in a few seconds, okay? But in the future, he'll honor Galilee of the Gentiles, by the way, the sea along the Jordan. For us, to us, a child is born. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Is this, in fact, a messianic prophecy? Yeah. Alright, so, alright, let me see, is this where it got? There's Zebulun, alright, and there's Naphtali. Got it? Just west of the Dead Sea there. I'm sorry, the Sea of Galilee. Alright, and there's Nazareth. Okay, Zebulun and Naphtali. Nazareth, okay. Now, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, it didn't have to be Nazareth. It could be maybe Cana, a couple other towns that I suppose kind of on the border between those two. All right, so is it a historical fact that Jesus was from Nazareth? Yes, in fact, what was one of the names they used of the Christians? They called them the Nazarenes. Could Jesus have arranged to be raised in Nazareth? Now, if you go by the Quran's thing where they say Jesus talking when he's a baby, or the Gospel of Thomas, you know, talking while he's a baby. Never mind. No, doesn't make any sense. Okay, so now, if you want to be the Messiah, you have to get despised and rejected, pierced, be silent when you're accused, be born in Bethlehem, but come from the region of Galilee, somewhere near Nazareth. Then there's Psalm 22, verse 16 through 18. This is a tough standard to achieve in order to be the Messiah. By the way, this is the only one we're looking at that was not obviously messianic. I as a Christian, I say it obviously is. But to a Jews would agree that Micah 5 was messianic, Isaiah 53 is messianic, Isaiah 9 was messianic. But this one, Jews probably would not have thought, oh, this is obviously a messianic prophecy. But let's read it anyway. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. They've pierced my hands and my feet. Okay. Because you got to remember who wrote this.
David.
I imagine David, you know, It's not in English. He pierced my hands and my feet. Okay, why did I just write that down? That's so weird that I just wrote that down. They pierced my hands and my feet. Oh, and we go on. He says, I can count all my bones. a reference to the none being broken, which is prophesied in the Passover and all that sort of stuff. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Now, which did they do? All right, which did they do? Did they divide them up, one for you, one for you, one for me, or did they gamble? Which did they do? They did both. They divided, and they got to the inner garment. And then Jesus there, hold on, folks. Hold on, folks. Now, there's this messianic prophecy. It's in Psalm 22. And did you know that that undergarment is like super, super valuable? Let me make a suggestion. Don't rip it. Gamble for it. That's, I guess, a joke. I don't know what that is. All right. And so the one prophecy we're looking at is that even the Jews probably wouldn't say is messianic, is in some sense the most obviously messianic prophecy of all of them. Did you know that crucifixion did not exist in 1000 BC? It was invented by the Persians somewhere around 300 BC, but it was only the Romans who invented the whole nailing of hands and feet. Only the Romans, only about 100 years before Christ. So, that's an interesting prophecy. Now, at some point, the case seems to be established. It's like, why are we even debating this thing anymore? I mean, is there any point for debating the implications for this? And by the way, those who try to undermine the messianic prophecies, they'll never engage a discussion about all of them. They'll never do that because they'll always lose that. So they'll just try to pick one out. For example, Psalm 22. Turns out there are some manuscripts, I believe of the Masoretic, which says, instead of pierced, it says camel or something like that. All right. They have cameled my hands and my, all right. So that's their argument. That's the actual thing. I won't get into that, but all right. Let's go on. A couple more messianic prophecies. Zechariah, here's a good one. Zechariah 11, 12 and 13. Written around 520 BC. Certainly a messianic prophecy, that's for sure. It says, I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver, the handsome price at which they priced me. I didn't put another quote. And who's me in that case? Me is God. God's saying, I was sold for 30 pieces of silver. By the way, how much did Judas get for betraying Jesus?
30.
Are you sure? It wasn't like 40. It wasn't like 20. The cool thing is, the enemies of Jesus, the ones who got him killed, fulfilled the prophecy. That's pretty precise. I like to think one of these, you know, priests or Sanhedrin or whatever, you know, they're reading Zechariah, you know, 6 months later, reading Zechariah, they go, man, should have given him 100 pieces of silver. Should have given him 100. All right. Now, what happened to that 30 pieces of silver? Well, keep reading in Zechariah and you'll find out what happened to that 30 pieces of silver. The Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. The handsome price at which they priced me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver, I threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. By the way, this fulfillment is not recorded except in the New Testament. Most of them were, this one's not. So basically what happened is, Judas, my guess is, he wasn't trying to get Jesus killed. My guess is he was trying to incite a rebellion. That's my guess, anyway. It definitely didn't work. He got him killed. So Judas, feeling some kind of worldly remorse, said, take the money. And they said, we can't take that money. So what did they do? They went and bought a potter's field. Okay, now this is my favorite. This is my favorite of all the messianic prophecies because it's so crazy. It's so crazy. Daniel 9, 24 through 26. Now, the context here is kind of interesting because if you go back to the beginning of chapter 9, Daniel is reading Jeremiah. He's having a quiet time. He's reading Jeremiah either 29 or 23, one of those. And it mentions that the time of the captivity would be 70 years. The year is right around 538 BC, and at this point, Daniel's been in captivity for around 67, 68 years. He's like, God, come on. Come on. All right? 70 years. And this is the response he got from the angel. Not 70 years, but 77s. 77s are decreed for your people in your holy city to finish transgression. By the way, some people say, how do you know that's 490 years? Because it was 70. No, it was 70 years, right? It was literally 70 years. That's the context of the scripture. So when he says 77s, he's certainly talking about 490 years. To put an end, to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, is this a messianic prophecy? Well, what is the word anoint? It's Messiah. Yeah. This is literally a messianic prophecy. No one understand this from the issuing of the decree to restore and build Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler comes. There will be 77s and 62 sevens and comes in time of trouble and trenches and stuff like that. All right. Now, was there ever a decree recorded in the Old Testament for the Jews to go back and rebuild Jerusalem?
Yeah.
Is that Ezra chapter 1? No. That was the decree to go back and rebuild the temple, but not the city. Okay, actually, it's in Ezra chapter 6. I'm sorry, Ezra chapter 7. It's right, my mistake is right there. All right, and this is in the time of Artaxerxes, who did a little research. And he basically said to the Jews, and Nehemiah actually did this, he said, go back and rebuild Jerusalem. It was in the 7th year of Artaxerxes, which is 458 BC. So let's do a little bit of math here. Let's subtract 490 from 458. All right? The answer is negative 32. What year would that be? That'd be 32 AD. Except for the fact that there was no year zero. Right? It goes from 1 BC to 180. So that means 33 AD. Now if you kind of dig a little bit deeper into the scripture, you find it says 7767. Basically the prophecy is sometime during that 70th week. In other words, somewhere between around 26 AD and 33 AD, the Messiah is gonna come to Jerusalem, he's gonna be killed, and as a result, he's gonna put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up vision, prophecy, and be anointed as the most holy one. Okay, that's pretty good. Alright, could Jesus have arranged this? Well, kind of. I mean, but you know what? Getting crucified was not easy. Getting crucified was not easy. Getting stoned by the Jews, yeah, getting crucified was a bit of a trick. So, if anybody wants to claim to be the Messiah, here's your checklist. Never mind the donkey thing and never mind those other things. This is just the ones we looked at. He has to be born in Bethlehem. He has to be raised in Galilee, somewhere near Nazareth. Okay? He has to be despised and rejected. Let me see. He's got to be meek and silent when accused. He has to be pierced and crucified. That's not the same thing. He has to have his garments divided and gambled over, be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, and come to Jerusalem to make atonement for sins somewhere right around 30 AD. How many human beings that have ever lived can check off all those boxes? Only one, obviously. All right, and that's the same one who said, can anybody prove me guilty of sin? This is the one who said, I'm the bread of life, and those who feed upon me, I will raise up to eternal life. It's the one who said, I am the resurrection and the life, and the whole Old Testament was written about me. So my question is, why does anybody not believe in Jesus?
Right.
How can any rational person Not believe in Jesus. It doesn't make sense to me. And yet, how many people on this campus actually believe in Jesus? Well, I think close to half will say that they do, probably. But how many of them live as if they believe that? That's a much smaller percentage. So what are we going to do about that? Okay. How am I doing? Let's see. Do I have another 10 minutes or not? I've got another 10 minutes? All right. My watch says there's nothing scheduled for the rest of the day. It says it right in my watch. It says it right there. So, let me talk about, I mean, there's the claims of Jesus. That's pretty crazy stuff. That's like, whoa. You know, that's crazy stuff. And then there's the messianic prophecies. By the way, are there any other religions that have this kind of evidence supporting the things they believe in? No. We did a debate at Elmhurst College. Shabir Ali, the most important apologist for Islam today, was there. And then Rabbi Shmuley Boteach, the most well-known Jewish rabbi in America today, and my friend Douglas. And it was on the premise that who's the true legacy of Abraham, and our Muslim friend had to come up with something, some actual evidence, you know what I'm saying? So he went on and on about the number 19 and how it's all over the Quran. That was his evidence. Okay, there you go. So what about the resurrection? Jesus said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days. So let's look at some facts. These things are facts. If there are facts of ancient history, these are facts. These are things that to deny this, you might as well deny that Julius Caesar ever lived. Or you might as well deny that Alexander the Great founded an empire. These are facts. Number one, fact number one, Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate in Jerusalem. There are several historical sources for this, a number of which are not Christian, such as Josephus. When Pilate, upon hearing him accused by men of the highest standing among us, had condemned him to be crucified, those who had in the first place come to love him did not give up their affection for him. Antiquities, roughly 98 AD, something like that. Then Cornelius Tacitus, a few years later, the preeminent Roman historian in the early second century, to squelch the rumor, this is about Nero, all right, of whom the common people call Christians, a group hated for this abominable crimes. The name comes Christ, who during the reign of Tiberius had been executed by the procurator Pontius Pilate. So, fact number one, fact! Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem under Pontius Pilate. That's a fact. Fact number two, all right? From the very beginning, the church unanimously claimed that Jesus was resurrected. Now, whether Jesus was resurrected or not, that's a really good question. But what you cannot deny, unless you just like denying things that are true, is that starting within a very, very small number of weeks, openly in Jerusalem, thousands of people were claiming that he was raised from the dead. That there's no other way to explain Christianity itself. And some of the biggest skeptics of Christianity have conceded this as fact. So number one, definitely killed there. Number two, not only claimed but believed in Jerusalem within days that he was raised from the dead. Fact number two. And fact number three, the tomb was empty. I guarantee you. I guarantee you the tomb was empty. Because if the tomb was not empty, then which one of those things would not have happened? All right, yeah. The claim, hey, did you know that Jesus was raised from the dead? Hey, did you see that he got his body over here? What are you talking about? Right. So it is a fact. It is an absolute fact that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate in Jerusalem, that his resurrection was claimed and believed by many people in Jerusalem in the immediate aftermath. And number three, the tomb was empty. All right? All right? And I would argue probably it comes super, super close to being an established fact, which is that he, in fact, was not dead. And in 1 Corinthians 15:6, Paul talks about the fact that there were more than 500 eyewitnesses, most of whom are still living today. Paul's saying, ask one of them. There's 500 of them. All right? If this was a conspiracy to lie about somebody being alive, that is a very, very elaborate. All right? My wife Jan just finished being a juror in a trial. All right? And how many eyewitnesses does it take, you know, to an event? If you have three eyewitnesses, you kind of go, that's looking like that probably actually happened, especially if they tell a consistent story. What if you have 27 eyewitnesses? What if you have 500 eyewitnesses talking about not, you know, being reliable witnesses? Every single one of them will die. Rather than say, I was just kidding. Okay? This is pretty close to fact as well. Pretty close.
The Romans are really good at killing.
They're good at killing. That's right. That's part of the thing. All right? So what is the most reasonable explanation? David Hume famously said, extraordinary claims require extraordinary proof. And this is truly an extraordinary claim. So you gotta give to the skeptic that the assumption that this did not happen is the best first assumption. I mean, you know, if you ignore the messianic prophecies and all that other stuff. So we gotta have a really solid case. The fact is we have a really solid case made up out of four facts. Definitely killed, definitely believed, definitely empty, and I would argue he wasn't dead, but okay, great. So what are the alternative theories? There's the stolen body theory. There's the swoon theory. And that's it. So those are your options. All right. What about the stolen body theory? So this is the theory. Yeah. Okay. Obviously dead. You know, those were like Pat said, they're pretty good at killing. I'll say a little bit more about that. All right. So the reason the tomb was empty, that's what we're trying to explain, is that somebody took the body. All right, so the Jews, would the Jews have taken the body?
No.
Why would they do that? Or put it this way, if they took the body, what would they have done? Produced it.
Yeah.
What about the Romans? Why would the Romans take the body? That's crazy. So the only possible thing is the Christians, in order to be able to make the false claim that he was raised from the dead, had this conspiracy. And this is quite a conspiracy. They're sitting around there. Jesus has already been executed. And they're all thinking, man, we're going to be killed too. And so they're sitting around, guys, I got a plan. All right? Yeah, I know our leader is dead, the one we believed in and given our life to. But I know, let's go in there and we'll attack the troops of Roman soldiers. We'll, I don't know, karate kick him or maybe punch him in the nose or something like that. And then we'll steal the body. And then we'll live the rest of our lives for a lie. Giving our entire lives and everything we believe and everything we do, all our energy to this conspiracy that none of us believe in. You know.
Yeah.
That is ridiculous. No person, other than a person who has no desire to know the truth, would ever believe this crazy idea. This is an absolutely crazy idea. Besides, let's say they did. All right, so they're going to march over to the tomb. And they got these Roman soldiers. They're pretty powerful. There's a reason that Jerusalem is kind of not rebelling right now. Okay, so what are they going to do? You know, maybe kick them or I don't know. Do you think that maybe they would have noticed the next day that there were some dead Roman soldiers? Do you think it might have made the papers? The body was not stolen. It is not stolen. I'm telling you, the only other theory that's ever been proposed, even in a hope to explain away the empty tomb, is the swoon theory. This is the theory that, yeah, it's true that Jesus was flogged. It's true. Which his body was, his back and shoulders and was in ribbons. That's true. It is true he'd had no water for like 3 or 4 days. That's true. It is true he was dead. That's true too. Because when you're crucified, when you stop pushing up on the nails, you'll be dead within a couple of minutes. Do you think, you know, so you can't fake being dead. You cannot fake being dead. I don't know, maybe take some analgesics in this? No. So Jesus is definitely dead. How do I know that? Because when they pierced him, blood separated from water came out, which happens within about 30 minutes of when you die. The plasma separates from the platelets or whatever. All right, and so the theory is, yeah, it is true. He was killed twice, you know, two mortally wounded and then mortally wounded and all that other stuff. And then, you know, he kind of, all right, I'm feeling a lot better now. I'm going to move that massive stone. And then those soldiers, yeah. I'm telling you, the only, there's the mass hallucination theory. That's a lot of people hallucinating the same thing, you know. All right, so I would say that Jesus was raised from the dead. He just was. And if he was raised from the dead, to me that simplifies certain things. Like, what about this discovery of this latest archaeological thing? And I don't know about, what's that say about the book of Exodus? Or, you know, what about, I don't know, the Crusades? Or what about stuff, you know what I'm saying? I don't know, Jesus was raised from the dead. that sort of simplifies things for me. You know what I'm saying? So my conclusion is, because Jesus filled the messianic prophecies, without doubt, and without any other explanation that he was the Messiah, and because he was resurrected, the only reasonable conclusion is that Jesus is who he said he is. Because that's the title of our talk. Who is Jesus? He is God. A perfect, sinless person who, if you put your faith in him, you will live even though you die. So the question is, do you believe? And then after that, what are you going to do about that? Okay, so we have time for question and answer, I guess, if you'd like to do that, or we could call it an evening. Any questions? Any responses? I'm used to doing question and answer sessions often. Yes?
All right, so you kind of lost me when you were talking about Daniel 9:24, about the 32.
All right.
All those numbers going on is 490 minus 458, so I wasn't understanding where 458 came from. So I was just, you lost me, but I wrote it down.
All right. All right, good.
I get 32.
All right, so... yeah, 32. You got that? So, here's the thing, is Artaxerxes issued a decree, which is recorded in the book of Ezra. And that decree to the Jews was to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. And in fact, they gave them money to do it. Okay? And so, Daniel, in a prophecy, said, by the way, a prophecy which was made well before that decree, that prophecy was made around 538 BC. This decree was later, it was in 458 BC. Daniel said, 77s, 490, are decreed, you know, from the issuing of the decree, restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And the 77s and 62 sevens, there's that little detail there. So that's a fairly minor detail, but it is important. And by the way, I've written a book on Daniel. It's all here. I want to get that. So the prophecy seems to be implying that a decree will be written many years after Daniel lived, which will, at 490 years later, or between 483 and 490 years later, the Messiah is going to come to Jerusalem, be anointed as the Messiah, the most holy one, which is what, was it Mary or Martha did? I can't remember which one. They anointed him, right? And he put an end to sin. He brought in everlasting righteousness. and he was anointed the most holy one. That's what that prophecy is about. So that little math thing there, all right, that little math thing is about that. Okay? Actually, what I really should do is 490 minus 458, which is 32, which is minus, right? You say 8 minus 0 is 8, so why 2? Never mind all that. Got it? Good. Any other questions? Any other thoughts, comments? Yeah.
I'm sorry, another little question. On the Roman soldiers that were watching the tomb.
Yeah.
What was their story?
That's a good question. I mean, what did happen to them? It's not recorded. Perhaps God miraculously caused them to fall asleep on the job, which according to Roman law said that they may have forfeited their life over this. The Bible doesn't supply that information, and therefore whatever I say would be a speculation. So my speculation is God miraculously intervened, perhaps for them to fall asleep. But I don't know. That's one of those unanswered questions. Yeah, Alex.
Yeah. So the New Testament was written by the disciples that were inspired by the Holy Spirit.
Right.
In your opinion, why do you think that, even for a section of the New Testament, why wasn't Jesus like writing an autobiography almost? Like, why didn't he write himself about his life?
I think mainly because he got killed.
Well, during the times that he was still alive.
All right. Yeah, in fact, as far as we know, Jesus didn't write anything down. As far as we know. So why didn't he?
It was not common for rabbis to write at the time. People traveling with them would write their words for them.
Yeah, but some rabbis did write. I mean, Philo certainly did. He wrote a lot. I don't know why he didn't write. Okay, I'm not used to saying I don't know, but I'm going to give a I don't know on that one. Not sure. Because God didn't want him to write it down? The events that occurred in the life of Jesus were part of an oral tradition for about 30 years. Mark was probably the first gospel written, although before that 1 Thessalonians was written and 1 Corinthians and Romans, but the first gospel written was probably in the late 50s or early 60s. And that was around 25, 30 years later. So why God did not have it written down for that length of time, I don't have an answer for that one. Okay, anybody else? All right. Well, we want to invite you. We have a Bible study on campus here Monday nights, 7:30 at the New Beginning Statue. We have worship on Sunday morning at the corner of M and Buena Vista. If you come, don't go to the big church. Actually, feel free to go to the Ascent Church. It's okay. It's cool. But if you want to come to our church, we're in the lower building, the administration building, room 4 at 11 o'clock. So thanks for everybody for coming. There's a few books over here if you want to get one. And I think we might have a little celebration. I heard a rumor that we might have a little celebration. Is that true? Maybe Zane knows about that.
It's Emily's birthday!
Happy birthday
to you! Happy birthday to you! Happy birthday, dear Emily! Happy birthday to you! Are there cupcakes for everybody? A cupcakes for everybody. Good. Because it's hard to share that amongst everybody. All right. I brought some books if you want to buy some. books.